Human Equality in Biblical Perspective was presented by Wes Hurd at Gutenberg College's 2010 Summer Institute, entitled Democracy, a User's Manual. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'm going to go as far as I can. I'm going to watch the clock and give myself the amount of time that I think I was supposed to have. But if I run, there's so much material that I wanted to cover that I think I'm going to read parts of it so it will go more quickly, and forgive me for that if that is not your favorite mode of delivery. So, human equality in biblical perspective. We live in an era of history in which human equality is taken for granted, I think, in all but small or even mostly totalitarian political environments. Surely there are surviving pre-modern tribal cultures in which the question of human equality is seen and handled in a much different way than the modern Enlightenment or Enlightenment-infused society that we live in today. That first slide. But it seems to me eminently clear that the issue of defining what human equality is, what it means, and what are its social and political implications, such as justice and human rights, is fundamental to modern notions of democracy. So primarily what is at stake in coming to the meaning of human equality is absolutely foundational and central to any kind of effort at democratic process and governance. I'll put a little diagram up here that sort of sums up what I found. I looked a little bit at the history of the concept of equality, looked a little bit at the philosophical debates and dialogues going on about human equality. It's a vast territory, if you as you can probably imagine. But what I arrived at is that the statement right here that human rights is really the focus today. Human rights are seen today as a foundation for a basic moral framework for geopolitical governance. In other words, as we become, by the measure of some, a world culture, that is, as things are breaking down in terms of national and international boundaries and the interplay of nation states, etc., the problem of how we maintain human rights ultimately, it seems to me, is grounded in the notion of human equality, and that human equality, whatever, however we define that, is ultimately gives legitimacy to human rights. So this seems to be the picture today, and what emerged in my brief looking at the topic is that at a practical level, politically and socio-politically, there seems to be a sort of taken-for-granted attitude about human rights. But at the philosophical level, when we go into the domain of philosophical thinking, it becomes really problematic. And so there's a sort of split. There's a break between those two that's actually a problem of modern of our modern culture and time. As is the case with other essential, vital concerns facing the modern and now postmodern individual, society, and political body, we have reached a point in intellectual history where the philosophical foundations for reason or reason-based knowledge have been severely questioned. This has resulted in serious theoretical problems for the modern postmodern man who wishes and as human society does, even needs to establish some sort of philosophical justification for stability, for continuance of the practical concepts of justice, fairness, rule of law, and social cohesion. There needs to be some sort of ground, and the ground, as I mentioned earlier a minute ago, seems to be this notion of human rights. But it is problematic, and my most outstanding example of this actually happened some years ago. Apparently, Stephen Jay Gould of evolutionary theory fame wrote an article in Natural History in the 1980s. I think I have that up there in a quote. Do you want to punch that up? Human equality is a contingent fact of history. Equality is not a given a priori. It is neither an ethical principle, though equal treatment may be, nor a statement about norms of social action. It just worked out that way. 100 different and plausible scenarios for human history would have yielded other results and moral dilemmas of enormous magnitude. That didn't happen. So I think there's a sense, even though he may be the sort of out there on the radical wing of the problematic of human equality in modern culture and society, there's a certain sense in which he's actually pretty representative of the philosophical problem that the modern mind and modern thinkers are having to come to terms with, in that they're constantly probing or assuming certain foundations for the notion of human rights, which are grounded in a certain kind of human equality, but it's a struggle to find the foundations for that. Now, my task this afternoon is to focus on some biblical perspective on this topic, so I won't be spending a lot of time on this sort of history of this issue or anything like that. But it seems, I'll just take a few minutes to survey some of the important pivotal moments leading up to this this question in the historical and philosophical development of what now is a widely accepted notion of human equality, human rights grounded in some kind of human equality. Until the 18th century, so the 1700s, it was assumed that human beings are unequal by nature, that there was a natural human hierarchy. This idea or belief collapsed when the idea of a natural right emerged following the Enlightenment. Along with its assumption of an equality of natural order among all human beings. The classical formula that was held in Plato and Aristotle's thinking and thought was that justice occurred when an action offers each individual his or her due. Over time, this classical notion took on a substantively egalitarian or equalitarian meaning. In other words, everyone deserved the same dignity and the same respect. This is now a widely held conception of substantive, universal moral equality. It developed among the Stoics, who emphasized the natural equality of all rational beings. It was taught in the New Testament, in New Testament Christianity, as we shall see, which elevated the equality of human beings before God to a very high principle. This important idea was also taken up in both the Talmud and Islam, where it was grounded in both Greek and Hebraic elements in both of those systems. In the modern period, starting in the 17th century, the dominant idea was of a natural equality in the tradition of natural law and social contract theory. Hobbes, in 1651 or thereabouts, postulated that there is a natural condition that individuals possess equal rights because over time, his logic is, they have the same capacity to do each other harm. So there's sort of a somewhere in his equation that becomes the basis of equality. Locke, somewhere in the 1690s, argued that all human beings have the same natural right to both ownership of themselves or self-ownership and freedom. As in some senses the first true liberal, Locke emphasizes natural equal rights, roughly equal reason, and the need for a social contract to protect equal rights, to pursue one's interests, and to realize the benefits of one's labor and one's property. Rousseau, in 1755 or thereabouts, declared social equality to be social inequality to be a primeval decline of the human race from a natural equality in a harmonious state of nature. In Kant's philosophy, moral philosophy, 1780s, the categorical imperative formulates the equality postulate of universal human worth. His transcendental and philosophical reflections on autonomy and self-governance lead to a recognition of the same freedom for all rational beings as the sole principle of human rights. Again, you can see the linkage between the notion of the emerging sense of human rights, where are they grounded in this particular time, them being grounded in nature, or in those famous words, in nature's God. Such Enlightenment ideas stimulated the great modern social movements and revolutions and were taken up in modern constitutions and declarations of human rights. During the French Revolution, for example, equality along with freedom and fraternity became the basis of the Declaration of the Rights of Man and of Citizens in 1789. Now, terribly sketchy picture. But just in general, my observation is that once the sort of overarching canopy of Judeo-Christian, the Judeo-Christian vision of life, Christendom, once that began to fade, the problem of who man is and how we will form society, natural rights emerges and slowly emerges into a milieu for the modern period of great difficulty in finding new foundations. That's what all these thinkers were struggling and working with, was trying to find foundations for new foundations. What I'm going to do, I'm not going to say much more about that, and there are, I think at the end, if there are a few minutes left at the end, I think what we'll do is, my attitude and perspective is that we'll share together our bits and pieces of knowledge on some of this, and maybe help each other think a little bit more about some of the details that I'm just sort of sketching over at this point. So, depending on how one defines what one means by equality, which again today in philosophical terms is actually quite problematic, the Bible, from Genesis through the New Testament, never, I don't think, really explicitly teaches the fact very explicitly of human equality. Rather, the teachings of the Old Testament, New Testament portray a very specific view of what it means to be human. And out of that, and the picture of the God-human relationship, emerges a picture of equality, of human equality. This view of who and what man is profoundly dependent upon and shot through with the concept of human equality, what we call human equality today. So what I'm going to do is lay out a really basic, some fundamental elements that I think are implicit in the biblical view of being human and human equality, taken from a few seminal texts, a couple of Old Testament texts, and depending on how much time we have, some New Testament texts, and try to derive what I think is actually a pretty simple picture from a biblical perspective of this notion of human equality, or what it is that makes all human beings equal. And we're going to be flying at 30,000 feet over the text, and we will not be getting terribly exegetical or detailed in this. I'm a painter. I don't do that. I'll do my best, and then everybody can correct me after that. Okay, what I'm going to do is build a little chart. I don't know if you can see this or not. It's in pretty small text up there. But the first passage that I'm going to look at is from Genesis 1, the creation narrative. I'm just going to read some of those verses. I've jumped down to Genesis 1:24, and I'm going to read a few verses from there. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that he had made all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Some observations. Man, humankind, as man and woman, are created in the image of God. Both man and woman share equally in having been created in the image of God, and whatever is included in the fact of having been made in the image of God, both man and woman share in their most fundamental nature. Here at the very beginning of human existence, a strong statement is being made that, one, all humans are created bearing the image of God. What the image of God is could be a long and much debated issue. But essentially, it seems to me, it centers in the notion of sharing the same moral, some sense of the same moral nature and moral character, such that we connect with God in that regard. And then all the capacities of a creature necessary to bear that moral and spiritual capacity. No human is born that does not share in being a creature made in the image of God. We can see immediately that this implies very concretely that in their most essential and most basic nature, human beings are fundamentally equal in their imageness, sharing in whatever that means to be made in the image of God. No human being has more imageness than anyone else. This implies then that at the most basic level of human beings, at the most basic level, human beings share an essential equalness or equality, not surpassed, and not superseded by any other differences they may have. Differences like as fundamental as being male and female. That's a difference. But whatever those differences are, they do not supersede the sense of sharing this essential quality and nature of being made in the image of God. The Bible presents the view that every human being, beyond specific individual differences in physicality, mental or emotional makeup, talent or giftedness, is equal in the essential nature of their being and their existence. No other creatures or anything in creation seems to share this special image-sharing or image-bearing relation to God that man does. After man's fall into sin and alienation from God, the condition that we continue to be in today, there remains the fact and implicit evidence of the fundamental equality of all humans before God. And in the reality, the world, the creation that he has made, similarly, we are all equal in relation to that creation. All mankind, if you will, all mankind is born naked and with nothing. All mankind dies naked and taking nothing from this world with him. So what I'm arguing here is that I'm setting up a little chart that I mean to show the difference between, on the one hand, God created eternal character and nature to human beings, equal having been created in the image of God, but then right from the very beginning, there's diversification, what I call created, temporal, or circumstantial difference. So, in other words, inequality. Over here, there's an eternal, universal constant, and on this side, immediately and right at the beginning, we see a diversity and the ground of, if you will, inequality and diversity. Okay, so we're going to see this fundamental idea, the biblical notion of this, these two realities sitting side by side, shot through all the rest of the passages that I'm going to reference today. The next two, I'm going to cover two passages at this point. I'm going to touch on them, and they're related and connected. The first one is from Leviticus chapter 19, and then I'm going to jump into James chapter 2, which draws on Leviticus 19, in particular verse 15 of Leviticus. But let me read some of the text from Leviticus first. The context is Moses giving the law and giving the covenant requirements, or the requirements, the law requirements for the covenant, in order for the people of that he's, this people for himself that he's creating, to have a relation with him, a special covenant relationship with Yahweh. So he's in Leviticus, and later it's repeated in Deuteronomy, he gives the outlines of the covenant law requirements. Verse 1, then God spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I'm holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten idols. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten, that is the sacrifice, it shall be eaten the same day after you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense or an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your harvest, your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, this verse is interesting because right here there's an introduction that sort of implies, is beginning to imply, the relational demand, which again would be grounded in how God views all man, whether you're poor or wealthy, or whether you have or you do not have in terms of material well-being. I wanted to read this because I wanted you to sort of get the rhythm and the sense of this covenant law-giving that God is giving through Moses. But in particular, I wanted to mention verse 15, so I'm going to move right down there. He starts into this, I'll just read down through 15. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am your Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So a couple of observations. It can switch, Samuel. Pop that. So from Leviticus 19, and there begins to emerge this sense of the only logic behind this is that God views all of his people and human beings the same way, that there's no hierarchy of a preference in God's eyes. We're all standing on the same ground at the same level. So here in Leviticus, we see very direct statements about God and his requirements regarding love and justice among his people. All this is grounded, we can assume, in the fact that before Yahweh, before God, all men and women stand equally loved and equally accountable in their relationship to him. Now, having given just a touch of Leviticus 19 in the sense of what's there, especially verse 15 where he says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. In James 2, this is an early letter, more than likely an early letter. There's good evidence for that. In the second chapter of James, James addresses a very particular problem that seems to be going on. And I want to read through this passage a bit. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So the direct reference to the passage in Leviticus, and in particular that verse in 15. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Some observations. In this chapter, the apostle draws attention to and condemns a temptation and apparent practice or habit that's happening in their fellowship, in the synagogue, among believers, that of showing favoritism to wealthy people over the poor among them. And here James then calls on the letter and the spirit of the commandment given in Leviticus 9:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly and not show partiality. Right at the foundations of the stipulations of God's covenant relationship to his people, he establishes a moral spiritual requirement that they care for each other as equal sharers in the covenant by treating each other without partiality, equally, regardless of other factors that might make them different. Here then is the radical implication that the fact of equality before God, as will be shown and fulfilled in even at the final judgment, what more of an equalizer is that going to be, is a vitally true and profound fact. Equality of treatment is a demonstration of love and of the fact of fundamental equality among men as creatures before their Creator. Now, I'm not touching on any of the gospel narratives, but I just want to say something. I'm not referencing Jesus in my talk, but I just want to mention the fact that, because I'm going to go on to a couple more of the New Testament letters. But I just want to say that it seems to me that Jesus never distinguishes an unequal privilege to anyone or any class or any gender regarding their spiritual standing before God. In other words, Jesus' attitude is all will be judged equally at the end of time. And a classic example of this is Jesus in John 4, when Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, speaks with authority to a Samaritan woman. Not only is it a taboo that he's passing through Samaria, but it's definitely a religious taboo to be discussing anything with a woman, and in particular, in public, in broad daylight. Because here's a woman who's come to the well apparently at midday. Everyone can see, but it's not the favorite time to go get water because of the heat of the day, and yet she's there and demonstrating that she is a woman with apparently not a great reputation, and he speaks to her. This is a very interesting scenario, but my point is simply that I don't see anything in Jesus' statements, words, in his life, his teaching, that would contradict at all this notion of the essential quality of man before God. He just reinforces that over and over again. Now, I've chosen to go to a sort of small appears to be a kind of insignificant little letter from Paul to Philemon. So I'm going to read, actually it's just one chapter, so I'm going to read the whole book. So this is from Philemon. It's a very potent letter regarding this issue, and one where we see Paul working very, with great dexterity and wisdom, in this very delicate situation that he's in. So, Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love, speaking to Philemon now. I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, that is his apostolic authority, Paul, to order you to do what is proper, yet for the love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment in the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So the situation is that Onesimus has ministered to Paul in his imprisonment in Ephesus, Rome, not sure. But Onesimus then has somehow come into Paul's, under the sway of Paul's ministry. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was a slave belonging and owned by Philemon. Paul has a relationship with Philemon that is very important and very vital and very spiritually significant relationship with Philemon. But more than that, it seems that he has a very caring and personal relationship with Philemon. He now has a relationship with Onesimus. So I'll read on and finish the letter. So he's sending this letter because he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit. So, this letter is very interesting. I'm going to focus only on the issues that seem to bear on the issue of equality in our discussion here. But the circumstances of the letter obviously are Paul's special relationship to both Philemon and Onesimus, now that Onesimus has become a person of faith and a believer in the gospel. Because of the conversion of Onesimus under Paul's ministry, Paul writes to appeal, to extol and encourage Philemon, a significant friend and brother and compatriot in the gospel ministry, to receive Onesimus back in a radically changed relationship. Now they are brothers. They are equal in the gospel. So three pertinent facts, it seemed to me, emerge from this circumstance between Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. One, Philemon's relationship to Onesimus has been radically transformed. Onesimus now shares equally with Philemon in the promises of the gospel. Onesimus is now Philemon's brother in Christ. And on the basis of that fact, that he is now a brother in Christ to Paul and Philemon, Paul makes an appeal. Since they are both brothers in Christ now, a powerful and in Paul's perspective, eternal equality has been established that completely destroys, it undermines the worldly cultural legitimacy of slavery as a means of viewing and lording it over other human beings. So again, we see this diversity. On the one hand, Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus are equal brothers in the faith, but Paul doesn't make him, he doesn't send him back and say, release him as a slave. He emphasizes the equality, the spiritual equality and the glory of that shared basis in the gospel with him. And he appeals to that to alter the relationship they have. But it's grounded, again, in this universal eternal truth of their shared equality in the faith and in the gospel, and, referencing back to Genesis, in the very image of God. Seems to me that, again, just one more point, that though slavery was natural to these ancient societies and culture, the gospel radically subverts this culturally fixed perspective and implies the most profound eternal equality before God and each other. Okay, so I'm going to move on then to another passage. I've bound together 1 Corinthians, and I hope to spend some time on Romans 12 rather than 1 Corinthians, because you all discussed the Corinthians passage in your group discussions. I'll just mention this. There is, in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, a fundamental, profound fact of unity and oneness in Christ among believers, that we are members of one another, and the focus, even though it goes into the diversity of various kinds of talents, gifts, and opportunities that God has given the body, we're all members one of another, and we share in that unity, and implied in that unity is an essential equality, it seems to me. There is also in that, alongside that unity, a diversity, which it seems to me at this point there, that we really can honestly say that there is an unequal distribution of gifts in the one body. So you have on the one hand the eternal universal truth of oneness in the gospel and being brethren in that, but on the other hand, God apparently is not bothered at all by giving talents and gifts and opportunities to people of a very diverse nature. Some of them are very, very public. Some of them are very glitzy. Some of them very powerful as you look at them. Others, not so. And his point is really to talk about in that passage the spirituality, the true spirituality that is the important character for each of those believers, not those gifts, not those individual gifts. And I'm assuming that came out in your group discussions. Put differently, the absolute priority for Paul in this 1 Corinthians passage, it seems to me, is the emphasis on love and unity of the believers in the gospel, that connection being one that describes the true spiritual character and nature and maturity of the believers. The logic of that passage is that they are to love one another, hold each other in the highest regard, serve one another in humility, all because they share equally in their relationship to God and in his mercy made known through Christ. Now, the Romans 12 passage is, there are four passages, I think four passages in the New Testament that deal with the notion of what's called spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. I love this particular passage in Romans. I'm going to read it, and then I'll make a few comments. It's a little bit different than the 1 Corinthians passage, but very much a strongly an echo of what he's saying there, very much. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So here we have this echoing from this sense of the equality grounded in the gospel, and even before that of their groundedness in the image of God, being bearers of the image of God, although that's certainly not explicitly talked about here. It stands as a backdrop to this truth. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who teaches exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulations, devoted to prayer. And he goes on from there. What's interesting to me about this passage is its connection, immediate connection to the gospel explicitly. Paul, at this point, in the beginning of what's tagged as the first verse of Romans 12, he, by this point, has finished his clarification and presentation of the gospel. He's finished with some really important implications, answered some questions, some pertinent and important questions that have emerged that he's aware will emerge from what he's had to say. And at this point, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God. Well, he's just finished explicating and expounding the mercy of God in the gospel. So he says, based on that mercy, what's an appropriate response? And he says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The language here seems to be that of the idea in the temple and in Jewish religious practice. If God had been kind or merciful or given a special gift, or you were thankful, you would go give a thank offering. There were different kinds of offerings you could give. It was something big, you'd give a bigger sacrifice, a bigger offer, a different kind of sacrifice. The idea, though, was that it was to be an offering of worship. In this case, in the Jewish culture and religious practice, this was a liturgical offering. By contrast, he's saying, I want you to present your whole lives a living sacrifice as compared to one that is being killed or is dead. And he says, in doing so, your mind has to be changed. Your orientation has to be changed. You have to think differently. To think spiritually, with true spirituality, you have to think differently. And he talks then about the renewing of their mind. In the Corinthians passages, he's basically saying the same thing. You've got to think differently about spirituality. And then he does what he does there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Here he does something a little bit different. He does talk about the gifts again. But the emphasis in the passage is really about the attitude the true spiritual attitude energizing the gift behind the gift. So you have a gift, great. But is it being given with love, with liberality, with humility? Is it being given, is it being driven by true spiritual understanding and true spiritual commitment and perspective? This passage, it seems to me, is again an echo of this idea of equality with regard to the same as in the 1 Corinthians passage, the idea of equality of their status before God, of their being in the gospel, of being recipients of the gospel. So, to echo this, the implication then that he's making here is it's not the gifts, it's not the gifts that are important, but it's the love and mercy behind the use of the gift, which is a reflection of the true spirituality. And that spirituality, again, in some way is grounded ultimately back into this notion of their relationship to God, which is has its foundations in the idea of having been created by this God, and what kind of creature are you? You share in the image of God. That ground equality. So let me just close with a couple of comments. Nietzsche is quoted as having said, art is the desire, I had to bring art in there. Art is the desire to be someone else and to be elsewhere. That's an interesting aphorism. I think what he's getting at, if I understand it, is that art is a manifestation, it's a manner of human speech and human making, an extension of man that is a special voice, a special kind of saying or speaking that manifests this deep fact about the human condition. That is, that we all yearn and long to transcend our condition, to transcend our circumstances, so when he says to be someone else and to be elsewhere, I mean, you can kind of picture the models that are presented to us today in the media, celebrity, winning the great Bahaman vacation, be elsewhere. it seems to me that this whole idea that I think Nietzsche mentions and other people certainly talk about this is a yearning that is evident in man's, in the human's constant quest for transcending reality, to be a part of a transcendent reality experience. And that quest for here's my point. It seems to me that the quest for human equality, that the what drives that from deep within the intuitions and subjectivity of a human being, is that we yearn. That equality becomes almost a symbol of a transcendent kind of state of existence. That is, it's an echo of something that we yearn for that's beyond us. It's always beyond us. And yet we yearn for it, we long for it. The quest for human equality, it seems to me it might be buried in the human heart as both an intuitive truth in and of itself, that we're equal, and also that it might be what one thinker called a signal of transcendence. Certain signals of transcendence are What he means by that term is that there are things in human experience and things true of human beings that are pointers. They're not evidences, but they're pointers to a higher, deeper, transcendent reality. And that in this man's thinking that these are actually signals embedded in human experience that point to God, ultimately, and to our need for God, and to a need for salvation, if you will, a need for transcending who and what we are. What are some signals of transcendence? Well, he talks about, for example, the love of a mother for a baby. If you picture a mother holding a child, in that moment, this connection between that mother and that child is so beautiful and so in a way inarticulate. You can't articulate how important, deep, and how deep the connection of love is between the mother and that child. In that moment of safety, in that moment of love, in that moment of there's an echo, a pointer to a transcendent reality. This fact, this experience, is of such a nature that it ought to be all the time. It ought to be eternal. And he suggests that there are similar kinds of things like justice. The notion of justice, even evil people have moral boundaries. Even a really bad person will say there are some things that are really evil and we shouldn't do them. The fact that there is something that can be so evil that even an evil person says it's evil points a signal that there is a need, a deep structure in reality that points and needs and demands justice. It seems to me that the idea of equality, human equality, and I call it an intuition that's buried in us, an intuition to the truth, and a signal in that sense of this is the way things ought to be. So I'm suggesting that the concept of equality is bound to the idea of justice and fairness and love, and is a pointer toward a higher reality where a new kind of existence for man prevails. Okay. Those are my thoughts. We don't have a lot of time, but I would love to have this be a discussion and dialogue. I certainly don't have all the answers to some of the things that I've raised, but it would be fun to see what everybody else is thinking about the same thing. Anybody? Yes.
Did you sense, even in the non-Christian authors, a sense of the transcendent echo, despite their efforts maybe to do away with it?
Well, you know, the answer is not necessarily explicitly. But it just seems to me that in the very fact that thinkers and philosophers and politicians and men and women who struggle with the issue, the fact that it's a constant struggle, that it's, they're constantly trying to find a foundation for it, constantly trying to make it real, advocating for it, and it's manifesting itself today, as I mentioned in the very first slide, that we are desperate today because we're becoming a world culture, and the fact of geopolitical, technological, and even sort of grand scale capitalism that surrounds the world today is demanding. It's reaching for a transcendent basis for equality, in which then human rights can be held, such that any given nation can be held accountable if their laws in that nation allow for the abuse of human rights. The mind and heart of modern man is trying to find something that will supersede that, that will rise above it, that we can hold people accountable as we did the Nazi regime, that there is a higher law. And so there's a constant struggle for that. And it's becoming, well, it's present now, that struggle and debate and quest. And that's probably mostly where I saw it. I don't know if anybody else has seen anything about his referencing his question.
I'm extra curious about that just because people like Gould are gaining more traction and seem to be striving for the opposite in a way, like trying to make it seem as if there's no basis behind it. But I think you're right. There's still an effort
He's actually, as I tried to point out, perhaps didn't do well, he's actually an advocate of human rights and all that kind of stuff, but he says basically there's no ground for it.
Right.
History could have gone a different direction.
Right.
And so how much is practical social and political action going to be grounded on the ethereal uncertainties? Probably not much, but it eats away at the fabric of consciousness in the modern mind, it seems to me.
A lot of your biblical examples, if not all of them, show that God seems to, or the Bible in particular, seems to reject the traditional human traditions of bases for inequalities better than it supports an actual equality. And maybe my understanding of equality is different. When Christ said he would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be servant of all, seems to me latent in there is a greatest in the kingdom, and that there is some sense of inequality, but that biblically we're not in a position to judge the value. Therefore, on the basis of any, since all the traditional bases for inequality are invalid, and we have no other basis for judging an inequality, then we must treat each other as equal. Or, well, I think the scriptures go farther than that and say treat each other better than you do yourself at times. Equal, at least equal or better than yourself. But anyhow, I would say that our value, our worth would be set by our Maker, and therefore not subject to our assessment as to whether or not we're equal. And maybe that's why it's so difficult to find a basis for equality.
Yeah, I think I don't know that I did this very well. What I was trying to point out is that there's sort of two categories. One is the eternal, the universal, the one that's connected to the foundations of our relationship with our Creator, and that reality stands for every human being. Then it seems to me that the Bible promotes a vision of humanity, a vision of what it means to be human, grounded in that image of God, reality, that calls forth a respect and dignity and care, and in the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching, for example, to even go beyond, as you said, go beyond that. Love demands that that I hold you in esteem even higher than myself in terms of my practice and my relationship with you. I mean, it goes even further than that. But I guess my concern is just that in this talk, my attempt was to just try to point to this essentially simple foundation that the Bible gives about the nature of man, and to the degree that we, as a society, as a church, universal, to the degree that we buy into that, we should. And to the degree that that is embraced by a larger unbelieving culture, that's good too.
That brings up another point: is what about the? Is there equality of between believers and unbelievers? Since all the New Testament passages deal with equality within the church.
Yeah.
But anyhow.
I think so. Would Jeff, do you want to? You made a couple comments earlier about that. You want to pass the mic over to him? Like, he had a couple of good comments earlier in the discussion about that.
Well, I think for exactly the reasons that Wes argued in his talk, because fundamentally we're made in the image of God, I think even though Paul in his passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the body of Christ, and in Romans he's talking about the body of Christ, and so it's always linked to belief when we find it talked about in the New Testament. But if you were to ask him the question of what about the body of humanity, of God's creation of human beings, I think he'd make exactly the same argument for the reasons that Wes outlined, because fundamentally, I mean, if we know what we're explicitly taught is to love our neighbor and even to love our enemy, what's the basis for that? I would argue that the basis for that is because they bear the mark of the image of God, and by virtue of that fact alone are worthy of and demanding of my honor, my respect, my regard, my compassion, my love. So even though the argument isn't ever spelled out in so many words, I think we have all the evidence in the world that Paul would make exactly that argument.
Wes, I think I heard you say that something like the notion of human equality is almost universally taken for granted or understood. Is that what you said?
I didn't mean to say exactly that. I did say some things you might construe that I said that. But what I intended to say was that it seems to me that the notion of equality is intuitively true deep within every human being, in a sense. It's God-given. It would sort of be one of those things that in Romans 1, where because we're fallen, alienated, and we rebel, we don't look at things that way. But if that weren't the case, it seems to me that that intuition would be true, but that in our fallenness, we simply bury it and push it away and treat each other horribly because of that. That's basically what I mean.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.